Let's go ahead and read our text this morning. If you are able, would you please stand with me as we read the first six verses of the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and sealed and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or its image and who had not accepted the mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. You may be seated as we pray. Father, thank you for the time that we have this morning that we may spend in submission to your word. Father, thank you for the text, a beautiful text that you've given to us this morning. Help us to see clearly who you are. Help us to see clearly what you have revealed to John in this passage, that we may worship you more wholly. God, I pray for those who are unsaved, that are sitting here, that hear this later, that you would save them, that you would replace their heart of stone and their outright rebellion of you with submission and a heart of flesh. God, I pray for those sitting here or hear this later that think themselves saved, that are trying to earn something, that are trying to work towards you. And I pray that you would save them also by your grace and give them faith by the Holy Spirit that you pour out on people. God, I pray for our time this morning that it would be honoring to you, that we would be humble, and that we would be glorifying and worshipful as we approach your word. In your name, amen. Let's spend a few minutes this morning in prayer as we read this text again and draw comfort from this text. We have in front of us today, just as an opening remark here, we have in front of us a very controversial passage. It's also a little bit less clear than we would like it to be on some finer points or major points. So my go-to principle of what to do when things are potentially controversial or potentially a little bit less clear than we would like is to just use more Bible. So if you are a note taker, this is your moment. OK, Okay, I've got like 16 Bible verses through this whole thing. So, to like support what's happening here. So, get your pen ready. It's going to be fun. Okay, we've got 6 short verses that show us something that is tremendous. And I do hope that it is tremendous as we're talking about hope, because it means a lot of very important things for us today. The millennial reign of Christ. But to begin with, though, a very devastating thing happened over the last week. We were on vacation, and Wednesday morning we woke up, and we all had a stomach bug. We were all sick all day Wednesday. That was a really unfortunate thing. And then Wednesday night came, and I had a phone call on Wednesday night with a friend of mine. And he told me of another friend of mine. Some of you know, he did all of our videoing for us for Vacation Bible School last year. He was found passed away in his home last Wednesday. He was a very close friend, and he was probably one of my slash our first friends when we moved up to Appleton many years ago. The first question that a lot of people ask, was he a believer? Yes, he was. That's great. That's a very hopeful thing. But there's something else on the other side of that. Am I a believer? Why does that make any difference? We always talk about these things. We talk about, oh, this person passed away. Are they a believer? They're in a much better place. They're going to heaven. They're going to be with the Lord. That's a really great, hopeful, beautiful thing. But what does Paul tell the Thessalonians? In 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, do not grieve like the others who have no hope. That pre-assumes that the ones who are grieving are also having hope in something. It's not only a hope for the one who has passed away, it's a hope for those who are remaining to look forward to something. And what we have to look forward to is what Steve preached last week, the second coming of Christ, the culmination of the end of the world. And what we also have hope in is that the Lord is presently and for eternity seated on the throne. And he does not step down just because someone passes away. It's not like time stops. It's not like things just go on pause where he's like, oh, I didn't have authority over that one. He's there, and he is residing, and he's ruling. And that's what we look at when we look at the millennial reign of Christ. We look at the very thing that exists that we are able to have hope in. But it is controversial. How long is the millennial reign? The name gives it away. Potentially. When does it happen? These are a lot of controversial things. So, if you remember from the very beginning of our Revelation series, we said we're going to land on 3 things on how we're going to address controversial points in the book. What brings the Lord the most glory? What position brings the Lord the most glory? What position brings the literature of Revelation the most clarity? And what provides the whole Bible the most consistency? So we're looking at the thematic issue of glory of God. What glorifies the Lord the most? That's a step one. That's a pretty good position. It glorifies the Lord the most. If you've got 3 positions, which one glorifies the Lord the most? That one's good. If you've got 3 positions, which one brings the most clarity to the book itself that we're studying? That's a good one. It's ideal if that position also brings the Lord the most glory, which I think it would, if it is most clear. And which provides the most consistency for all 66 books of the Bible. At that point, if you go through that rubric, you have a position that makes the most sense of the book you're studying, that makes the most sense of the whole Bible, and because of that, will bring the Lord the most glory. Does that make it right? It makes it most reasonable. And we can land there. That said, We'll view this unit here as a singular unit, 1 to 6. Sometimes people separate it into two different things. I don't think that we need to do that. Verse 7 begins with, when the 1,000 years are completed. So it's shifting something. That means the things before it, the 6 verses before that, set a scene that all contain this framework of 1,000 years. There's 2 things that happen in the 1,000 years. Satan is bound and the saints reign. But it's one unit. It's one scene that John is seeing. But because of this, we need to address some of the primary views of this text. It doesn't make sense for us to spend all this time and say, in this view they do this, in this view they do this, and then all through the whole sermon. So we're going to say, what are the primary, the 3 major views of the millennium, and then the one that my sense of the passage lands on, and we'll move forward with that one. I am open and very willing to be contested. I will answer you with 1 question. Where is it written? If you have problems with what I say, I am happy for you to have problems with what I say. Luke commends the Bereans for having problems with what Paul said, and it says they searched the scriptures diligently to see if these things were so. So do that. If it takes controversy in the millennial reign to get you to read your Bible, let's go. It's a good thing to do. The first major view is called premillennialism. Premillennial, pre meaning before, millennialism being the millennium. This view holds that the second coming of Christ, the second coming takes place prior, pre the 1,000-year reign. It views the 1,000-year reign as a physical and national reign for 1,000 years. This view says that Jesus will return and then there will be 1,000 years, and then the world will end. That's historic premillennialism is kind of what we could call it. The second major view is called postmillennialism. Post meaning after. This view, like premillennialism, believes that the kingdom of God, or this millennial reign, is primarily physical and national. But it tends to think that this present age is going to just transition very smoothly without any hurdles or hiccups into the 1,000-year reign. Somehow we will know when that is. Traditional postmillennialists would say it's whenever the gospel has reached all the world. When the gospel reaches all of the world, that is the inauguration of the millennial reign. After 1,000 years of that, Christ will come back afterwards. It's pretty popular amongst the Puritans. Most of the Puritans had a very strong sense of gospel optimism, so they naturally fell into a post-millennial view. And they said, our job is to evangelize. That means the more we evangelize, the more we bring Christ close, because it will spread the gospel to the whole world, everyone will be evangelized, and then Christ will come back. The third view is called amillennialism. A being A, amillennialism. Ah means not. Not millennialism. I don't prefer that name because not millennialism, amillennialism, indicates that the millennium doesn't exist, that there is no 1,000-year reign, which an amillennialist would not say. There is a 1,000-year reign to a degree. The amillennialist would prefer to be called the inaugurated millennium. That's a major view. It is the majority held by the Protestant Christians since the Reformation. Amillennialism. It views the kingdom of Christ not primarily physical, but primarily spiritual. It places the reign of Christ not in terms of a chronology of 1,000 years, but a symbolic 1,000 years that takes place the entire time between his first coming and his second coming. It is the inaugurated millennium. So the amillennialist view would hold that the millennial reign of Christ, the thing in Revelation 20, 1 to 6, is happening right now. And in my sense of the text, of this passage, as well as the Bible that I will hopefully bring forward, the inaugurated millennium, or the amillennial view, is most consistent, most clarifying, and most God-glorifying. For three reasons, I think we can say this. For three reasons. Number one, the Bible teaches that Jesus will remain in heaven until the end of time. Not until some time when he comes back and then the end of time, but he will remain in heaven until the end of time. Acts 3:21 and Hebrews 10, 12, and 13. So that means the millennium either happens in heaven or that's not true. Second, the Bible teaches that at the end, there will be a sequence of events, but not necessarily over 1,000 years, but some of them happening simultaneously in very quick succession. And for that, we have places like Matthew 24, 39 to 41, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 5, 11, where it's very fast. It's this, then this, then this, then this, then this, or simultaneously. This happens, and at the same time, this happens. Very fast sequence of events, and then the end of the world. And third, the Bible teaches a present reality of the kingdom of Christ. A present reality. Matthew 12, 28, Luke 17, 28, 21, and John 18, 36. Luke 17 is one of my favorites. The Pharisees were trying to catch him because the Jewish thought was that the kingdom of God was going to come later. The Jewish thought was the Messiah is going to come, and then he's going to leave, and then he's going to bring back the kingdom of God. That sounds a lot like premillennialism. That's Judaism. But Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees in Luke 17, and they're like, you think you're the Messiah? When's the kingdom of God going to happen? And he's like, you must not understand anything, because I am the kingdom of God. Where I am, the kingdom of God exists. Where I reign, the kingdom of God is happening. Mark 10 says the same thing. When the disciples are trying to keep the children from coming to Jesus, and the disciples respond with, oh, get away, he doesn't have time, whatever. And Jesus says, you don't get it. Let them come to me to receive the kingdom of God. Teaching a present reality, wherever Christ is, the kingdom of God also is. Now, if we see that this is a singular passage, and if we move forward cautiously, but forward, with a view of the inaugurated millennium being right now, then what we can see, and this is very important, is the focal point of why Revelation was written at all. The reason Revelation was written, God inspired the Apostle John on Patmos to write this letter of Revelation to these seven churches. Why? Because they needed comfort in affliction. Scale of 1 to 10, how comforting is it to be like, your life's going to suck, but don't worry, at some future point, way down the road, it's going to rain for 1,000 years, and then he's going to put an end to everything, versus your life is going to be difficult, but Jesus rules now on the throne, reigning from heaven. It is comforting. It is that in which we can place hope. If you come to my house, which you can, and I say, we are going to eat for dinner. What would be good? Some kind of roasted chicken. Okay? Or smoked chicken. Let's smoke the chicken. That's way better. We're going to eat smoked chicken for dinner. The only way that that can be true, that I can say that truthfully, is if I have control of what food comes into my house. Right? If someone else stocks my refrigerator and then I don't know what's in the refrigerator and I say, we're gonna have smoked chicken, and I go home and there's no chicken, I can't actually say that. Right? So all through the Bible, we read the promises of God, not only for later, but for our life now. The only way that we can actually trust that those promises are true is if God controls what goes on in his house. And we all kind of passively affirm this, do we not? Oh, Lord's on the throne, Lord's on the throne, Lord's on... But then we look forward to a 1,000-year reign. If the Lord is on the throne, then he is actually reigning, not just sitting there passively waiting for when Satan is bound and allows him to reign for 1,000 years. He is ruling. He is fulfilling his own promises presently in our own lives, in our own time and space, because he is God, and God does what God does. But what we see here in this text, verses 1 and 2, an angel comes, okay? There's another thing. Jesus doesn't bind Satan. All right, what does the text say? Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and the great chain. He, the angel, sees the dragon. The angel does it. The angel seizes the dragon. So right out of the gate here, we have this symbolic chain. Okay, it's not an actual chain. So the beginning of this passage is a vision of something symbolic. So that sets the tone for the rest of the text. We have a symbolic chain in which Satan is bound. This chain is a symbol of authority. It's a symbol of supremacy. It's a symbol of power over that ancient serpent, it says. Seize the dragon. That ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. I am not going to get into any of the weeds on whether those are the same thing. There's a lot of debate about that ancient serpent, the dragon, the devil, and Satan being four different characters. They're wrong. It's one thing. It's what it says. Seized the dragon, comma. And comma is real important. That ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. The angel sees him. And this is a very important point for us to think about here. So often, I know in many of your lives, I've had conversations with you. Many of your lives, you say, I'm wrestling with this. I'm struggling with this. I sin in this way. I feel this way. I do this. I do this. And it's very true that you do those things. But oftentimes what can happen is we can feel like we're on an island of our sin. Oftentimes we can feel like we're the only one who wrestles with particular things. That struggles in our lives are insurmountable because they're novel. Like you have to reinvent wheels every time. Listen to this word that's so encouraging to the sin of our heart. The angel sees the dragon, that ancient serpent. This is so encouraging for us. This serpent is not new. This is the same serpent, the same devil and Satan and dragon that tempted Eve in the garden. Your sin is not unique. Your sin is not particular to you alone. That is why you can read 66 books in a Bible and it addresses everything. Because it is that ancient serpent that does all the tempting. From the very beginning to the very end. There is not a new thing under the sun, Ecclesiastes says. To think that our sin is particular or unique is to place ourselves in some sort of position where nothing can help us not sin. If it's new, then we need new solutions. If it's ancient, we need ancient solutions. And what happened with the ancient temptation? It was redeemed by the blood of the cross. So the same thing is true. This angel seized the dragon with this symbolic chain for 1,000 symbolic years. Why is this symbolic? Number one, two reasons. Number one, first, we have a comparison here. 1,000 years seems like a very long time. How old is America? It's like 270 years old. So imagine four times the age of the country. Okay, it's a very, very, very long time. But then we read in verse 3, after the 1,000 years, he must be released for a short time. So the apostle writing this is contrasting these things. He's bound for 1,000 years and then he's released just for a little bit. And he's making this comparison, which also is comforting. He's going to be released, but he's not going to be released as long as he was bound. Don't worry. He was bound this long, and he'll be released for a little bit. But we can also see that all through Revelation, we have symbolic numbers. Numbers mean things. We have the dragon with the 7 heads and 10 horns, representing parodies of perfection. All through the book of Revelation, we have 7 being a symbolic number, and we do this too. We do this all the time. Math people, anybody have math backgrounds? Okay. Does anybody know what a base number is for counting? Okay, some people, okay. We have in counting, okay. In counting, we have a number system called a base 10. Okay, base 10 counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And then what does it do? Repeats. Doesn't repeat under 10. So it's base, foundationally, 10 numbers. 10, even in our own society, represents a completed system. So in the book of Revelation, we have the number 10 representing completion. And what we have with the millennium or the 1,000 years is actually 10 times 10 times 10. Which 3 in Revelation is also symbolic of the Lord's plan. So we have the number of completion multiplied by the number of the Lord's plan, and that's the symbolic 1,000-year reign. It's perfection, time perfection, timed perfection. So how long is it? It's perfection. It's the right amount of time. That's how long it is. It's the appropriate amount of time for everything that needs to happen to take place. Who knows how long it's going to be? The Father alone. The Father alone knows how long. Jesus doesn't know how long it's going to be. Jesus is sitting there. Mark 13 says this, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man knows. That's important. We see all these symbolic numbers in Revelation 7, 4, Revelation 14, 1, 21, 16, all over the place. But what we have in this first section, 1, 2, 3, is we have this very long period of time, however long it is, the appropriate length of time, we have a symbolic chain for a symbolic 1,000 years binding a dragon, the Satan, this ancient serpent. Now, I use the word binding very carefully. One, it's in the text. It says, bound him for 1,000 years. Okay? Threw him in the abyss, closed it, put a seal on it, that he would no longer deceive the nations. Now, these are very specific things. These are very important and very specific things. Does it mean Satan, during this 1,000-year reign, has no power? No. It means his power is limited. His power is bound so that he can't do the thing here that it says he can't do. It is limited. He is closed in the abyss and sealed so that, limit, he can no longer deceive the nations. Does that mean he can't tempt people? No. Does that mean he can't stir up tornadoes and stuff? No. All through the Gospels, it calls him the prince of this world. But he is limited in that he cannot deceive the nations. And this is very significant. If you walk down the street and there's a pit bull or a Rottweiler or some ferocious looking dog that terrifies mankind, and you walk down the road and they're walking next to you, you might be a little like, you can go by, right? But if the owner of that dog has them on a very short leash, and the owner is much larger than the dog, obviously has enough energy and muscle capacity to control this dog, your fear of the dog is lessened. Not because the dog is not dangerous, hypothetically, but because the dog is leashed. The dog at that point is bound or limited by the strong owner. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, through his death, not through his second coming, through his death, he might destroy not death, but the one who holds the power of death. That is the devil. The death of Christ is what binds Satan. The death of Christ is what destroys the one who holds the power of death. The death of Christ is the event in the history of Christ that leashes the dragon. And how is he limited? He is limited in that he can no longer deceive the nations. That is, the world, all nations, can now be evangelized with great power and with great effectiveness. What do we see in the Old Testament? What we see in the Old Testament before the cross of Christ was all these nations separating all the time. And God telling the nation of his people, of Israel, don't associate with them. Yes, you are intended to be a light to the nations by revealing my glory, by doing all the things that I've given you to do, but evangelism is not going to work. We see that all through the Old Testament. That's why whenever they go into the promised land, it's not go evangelize them, make them all Jewish. No, it's go kill them all. Because they're not going to convert. They're not going to worship Yahweh as you have been told to do it. Why? Because they've been deceived. Because that ancient serpent is roaming around the earth, blinding the eyes of humanity, not allowing them to see the light of the gospel. And then the death of Christ happens. Satan is bound in the pit, and now we can go anywhere and evangelize with great effectiveness and with great power because he's no longer deceiving the nations. It's not happening anymore. So, church, now is the time to do that. Now is the time to evangelize the nations. It is time to send missionaries. It is time, Lord willing, to be sent in mission. Go do that. If you don't show up next week because you're like, I booked a flight to India, praise God. It's time to go because we are reigning with Christ in a world in which Christ is on the throne, ruling all of creation without a deceiver blinding humanity. These are prime times, as good as it gets with sinful hearts. And then he will be released for a short time. We get to verse 4. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. That text there is a little bit convoluted. It's actually one sentence. It's then I saw souls, comma, and thrones, comma, people who were seated on them and the souls of those who were beheaded. So it's like this. Greek does that sometimes for fun, just to mess with people's brain. It's like, oh, this could be really straightforward and simple. No. So what we see here is not bodies sitting on thrones. What John sees is souls sitting on thrones. This is very significant. He identifies these people in verse 4, those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, who had accepted the mark on its forehead or their hands. So these are people who worshipped God, worshipped Jesus, the testimony of Christ, believed in the death and resurrection of the Son of God. Those are the souls that were seated on the throne. Those people, saints of Christ. followers of Christ. Revelation 13:8 says it's not the people who worship the beast, it's those whose names had been written in the book of life. These are believing people. These are Christian people. And they are sitting and ruling with Christ in the millennium. Right now, we are doing that. All through Paul's letters, he talks about judging the world. Why? Because he knows that it's happening. Christ is on the throne, and we rule with him. But then it says something very specific here. The end of verse 5. They came to life, reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, that is, not Christian people, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. That makes sense. We've seen that in Revelation before. When Christ comes again to culminate everything, then all the dead will rise. Right? Until then, only the souls of his people. And then it says this. This is the first resurrection. By saying first, it indicates that there's at least a second one. Or else he would have just said, this is the resurrection. Right? But this is the first resurrection. Ephesians 2:5. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says that he, God, has made us alive in Christ. Further, in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, this is the gospel. You are a sinner. You are united with Christ and raised to life with him in his resurrection. This is a present reality. It does not say by being unified with Christ, you will be raised to life with him. When he's talking to John or Nicodemus in John chapter 3, it doesn't say to enter the kingdom of God, a person needs to at some point be born again. It's you must die and then be born again, resurrected for the first time. The second time comes at the culmination of the end of time when bodies rise from the ground. And the second resurrection happens. We are glorified and everything is perfected. We'll get to that one. We got 3 more chapters. It's going to be great. This is the first resurrection. They will be priests of God. This is whom Christ died for. This is it. Remember, all the way back, it's coming full circle here. Chapter 5 of Revelation. 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy," this is Christ, "you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe, language, people, and nation." How could he do that? Because Satan was bound and not deceiving the nations anymore. And what did he do? "You made them a kingdom," past tense, "by your death, you made them a kingdom. And you also made them priests to God." And it says here, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest did not. But they, what does it say? Down there in verse 6. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ. And they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Seems like Revelation is consistent in a lot of ways. So in summary of these 6 verses, we can say that God's kingdom, though not fully realized on earth, has already come spiritually in its power and eternal reality to his people in faith. And this means a few things for us as we seek to live faithful lives. Number one, we should expect the world to get progressively and increasingly broken. We should expect that. Why? Because people suck. Full stop. Yet we should pray and labor to preach the gospel of salvation to all people. And we can. We can cooperate with the Lord to do what? To establish his kingdom on earth. It's one of his primary aims, right? We can cooperate with that. So let us be a church that prays and works endlessly and tirelessly for the reformation of the world and the revival of the hearts of people. Because we can do that. We can evangelize broadly and deeply and widely, internationally. We can do that. Number two, it's a common thing to have fear to some extent of the enemy, or of the power of the enemy, rather. Right? I don't know a lot of people who are like, ooh, Satan. But a lot of people who are like, oh, Satan can do something. And that's what's actually being feared. It's a common thing, but listen to me carefully, please. You do not need to be afraid. Why? Because he is bound. He is limited in his power, and the Lord keeps the devil on a very short leash, only allowing him to go where he allows him to go, which means that everything is purposeful. If Jesus is holding that ancient serpent by a leash and says, I want you to go here, guess where the ancient serpent goes? Over there. And we do not affirm that we worship a God of chaos, but of intentionality and of peace. If God says move here, it has a purpose for moving there. And finally, number three, the world around us is a place that is draining. Emotionally, physically, spiritually, draining. There are things pulling us under the water all the time. Trying to pull us under the water all the time. Constantly. All kinds of things being tempting and wicked things. Sometimes we're tempted with things that aren't even wicked. Sometimes we're tempted with very good things, but if we were to do them, it would be wrong. Given time and place and all of these things. We're tempted all the time. And you may cry, how long? How long until the world ends? How long until finally, if you hold to a premillennial point of view, how long until you come back and rule for 1,000 years? How long is this going to happen? But 2 Corinthians 4:16 gives us encouragement where he says, your momentary affliction is light in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. Do not give up, even though your outer person is being destroyed, Paul says. But your inner person, the person here in the millennium reigning with Christ, your inner person is being renewed day by day. Because you belong to Christ. And that's what we see here, and it is a tremendous encouragement. It is a tremendous comfort. And it inaugurates not only this idea of the millennium, but it also sets the stage for what happens in the next few chapters as we see creation being destroyed and rebuilt, as we see the new heavens and the new earth and everything come to culmination. It begins with, remember what I did on the cross? Remember what I did there? Because that makes everything else make sense. I started something there. I didn't say, oh, something's going to happen there, but wait until I come back to start something again. It's, I started something there. It's happening. Watch me finish it. And that's what we see in the millennial reign. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are good and holy and righteous. Thank you for the reality that you rule now in this place. God, we praise you for your reign. Help us to evangelize the world. Help us to give ourselves to the sake of the gospel. Help us to rid our lives of selfishness and pride that says, I'm not adequate, I'm not good enough, I have problems, and to die to those things, to constantly kill the deeds of the flesh, that we might raise up and move forward to establish your kingdom on earth more and more and more. God, we praise you for your great and mighty works and the comfort that those things provide for us. In your name, amen. Would you please stand with me?